That explained everything? All right, all right.
And if you've missed any Sundays, you can see a stack back here, you know, of the previous handouts. So if you're missing one, they're here.
I didn't know if y'all really wanted those things or not, but somebody said yeah, so I've been making them up. So, yeah, that's the deal on that. Well, the other night, I ate at Texas Roadhouse. You know, that's where you go when you want fine dining. And I like the peanuts over there. And there was a young man that went to see his grandmother. And she noticed when he walked in the room that Granny had her teeth out in the glass. And there was a little bowl of peanuts over there. He said, Granny, he said, could I have some of your peanuts? She said, oh, sure, son, help yourself. He started eating them, and he said, well, Granny, these don't have any salt on them. He said, no, son, I just sucked the chocolate off of them. I hope those Texas Roadhouse peanuts are not that bright. Last week, we finished the third parable of warning that Jesus had given. Now remember, we're in the last week of his life. On Sunday, that was Palm Sunday. That's when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem through the Golden Gate. On the foal of the colt of a donkey. Now that was on Sunday. He came to the temple, went straight to his house at the temple. He did what he did at the beginning of his ministry by cleaning house and drove out the money changers, overthrew their tables, released all the animals because they had quite a little racket going on there. They were fleecing God's people is what it all boiled down to. So after he had completed that, then he went back to Bethany for the night over on the other side of the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And spent the night in the little town of Bethany, probably in the house of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Monday morning, as he was approaching Jerusalem again, he noticed that this is his last work week. He noticed that there was a tree out in the distance that had leaves on it. It was a fig tree. But when he got close enough to get some breakfast off of it, it had no fruit, and he cursed that fig tree, the only miracle of destruction that he performed, of all the miracles of construction that he performed. And then, after he spent the day at the temple, he went back to the Mount of Olives, and probably Bethany, for the night. And then early Tuesday morning, as they were making their way back into the city, the disciples saw that fig tree that was cursed yesterday was already withered and dried up. And they were marveling at that. And Jesus once again told them, that this fig tree, and there was a symbolic message there. The fig tree in the Bible oftentimes is used as a symbol for Israel, the nation of Israel. And right now, the nation of Israel was being an obstacle in the path of the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming to present the kingdom of God, but Israel itself has become an obstacle to the message of the kingdom and the work of the kingdom. And so Jesus says, you marvel at this miracle. But he said, I want to remind you that if you have any obstacle in your life, I don't care what it is, whatever that obstacle may be, if it needs to be moved, if you will pray and you will believe and you will ask and believe, you will receive and that obstacle will be removed, whether it be a mountain, whatever it may be. Of course, he's sort of using hyperbole there because I don't think in God's plan and scheme of things that he is... really, it's his will that we go up and we move the Rocky Mountains over to the Appalachian Mountains and vice versa. I don't think that's what his plan's all about. But it's kind of like the camel going through the eye of a needle, you know. That's not a literal illustration, but it at least shows us what how impossible it is without the power of God for a rich man to get into heaven because he's so prone to trust his riches. Now, with all that being said, he's in the temple on Tuesday. And this is going to be his farewell message to the temple. He will leave the temple after he has delivered this series of messages. And he will not return again to that house until he comes the second time. And it will be not the temple that he was in then, but it will be a rebuilt temple. And actually, there will be a millennial temple, that tribulation temple. It's going to be temporary. There'll be a millennial temple that Ezekiel describes in chapters 40 through 48 of his book. It's so hard for me to stay with a script, I guess, like the quarterly, because I'm telling you all this stuff that's not in there. Is that all right?
Amen.
Okay. All right. So anyhow, he's begun to teach. And it says that there's a group of Pharisees, and they had disciples, and they wanted to see if they could entrap the Lord somehow. They want to try to use his words against him so that they can get him arrested and get him out of the way. These people hate Jesus. They hate Jesus just as bad as the Washington establishment hates Donald Trump.
Yeah.
They hate Jesus. They want to crucify him. And I'll tell you, the press and the Washington establishment want to crucify the president, and they would do it if they could. They're trying their best. So, we can understand, because of the times we live in, which are kind of unusual times, needless to say, we can understand what's going on here in the situation with the Lord. Well, there's a group of Herodians. Now, we know that Herod the Great was king over all of Palestine. He was king of Judea and Galilee and all this. And he was king under the overlordship of the Romans, but they allowed him rulership of this province, this Roman province. It was governed by a king. That king's name was Herod. He was the one who lived when Jesus was born. But Herod died about 2 years after Jesus was born. And then Herod left his sovereignty. He left it to three of his sons, Arcadius, Herod, and Philip. And then there was a fourth. They divided all this realm up into four parts. It was called a tetrarchy. And so you read about Herod the Tetrarch, meaning he was one of the four. He was the son of Herod the Great. So Arcadius was the son who was over Judea. But he didn't last very long. He only lasted a short time, and then he was deposed. And instead of the Romans filling that, there was no other members of the Herod family to fill it with, that spot. So they brought in a Roman governor. And they made it a procuratorship. I guess that's the way you say that. That's a tough word. Anyhow, as a procurator is who, and as a governor, let's just call him governor, because that's what he was. So the Romans appointed Pontius Pilate as the governor. Well, there was a group of people that didn't like that at all. They still were rooting for a member of the Herod family to be their ruler in Judea. So this was the Herodian party. Now, it was more political than they were religious. So there was a group of them, and the Pharisees, they're the ones that want to really get Jesus. So they send their disciples. They don't particularly care for the Herodians all that much. You know, sometimes we're friends of the enemy of our enemy, right?
Yeah.
And that's sort of the way this relationship was. So they sent, instead of directly the Pharisees going and getting this all set up with the Herodians, they send their disciples, their seminary students, their young theologians. They send them over to the Herodians and they said, here's a question that our teachers have given us, and you ask Jesus this. Did you ever set anybody up, instigate something, you know, you push somebody out there and get them in trouble? Well, that's sort of what they were doing here. So the Herodians, verse 15, let's start there. It says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, when you turn over to the book of Luke, you read over in Luke chapter, I think it's number 20. Here's the background on this. This is the same scene, but it's described by a different gospel writer. It says, and they watched him. Now that's the chief priests and scribes, because they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. That was the one we talked about last week. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor, which is Pilate. They knew that only through the Romans could they have Jesus killed, because the Romans had taken away the Jewish right of capital punishment. They could not execute anybody through capital punishment. Only the Romans could do that. They could try, they could convict in their courts, but then they would have to bind him over to a Roman official in order to get him executed if someone had committed a capital offense. And if it was on religious matters, religious grounds, that they were trying the individual, the Romans wouldn't hear that case. They could care less about the religious issues. But if it were a civil matter or a criminal matter, then that would be a different story. Then the Romans might hear the case, and if they endorsed the decision handed down by the Jewish courts, then they would carry out the execution. So that was their plan. So you see, there's some craftiness going on behind all this. So they came up and said, "Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God." That is, that you teach the principles of God and you have no fear or favor with men. And you just let the chips fall where they may and carest not for any man, that for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, all of that is just total flattery.
Yeah.
I mean, they didn't mean a word of that. That was what we call buttering somebody up, right?
Yeah.
So, after they got done with that, they said, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now, they wanted a yes or no answer. When lawyers are deposing you, Doug knows this well, they want to try to corner you sometimes, and they want you to say, "Yes or no? Mr. Smith, is this true, yes or no?" And I will say, I can't answer that question, yes or no, with a simple yes or no. You're asking a question that requires explanation. I'm here as an expert witness in electrical matters, and I've got to tell you why. It's not that simple, because it could fall either way depending on the circumstances. Well, they don't want to hear that. They want a yes or no, because they're trying to lead me down the primrose path, as they used to say. So, any rate, that's what these guys are doing here. You get this now? You get the picture? So, they say, "Is it lawful to pay the head tax to Rome?" Now, they think they've got him here if he'll just answer yes or no. If he says yes, it's lawful, well, then they'll go back and start spreading the word to the people why this can't be the Messiah, why he's coming in here and submitting to the Roman authorities, why Messiah is going to break the yoke of the Romans whenever he comes. And away with this man. He's an imposter. That's what they'll say. If he says, "No, it's not lawful to pay tribute to Rome," boy, they'll make a beeline straight to Pontius Pilate and say, "We got a seditionist over here." And in fact, that's what they did when they had him on trial before Caiaphas. He was the Jewish high priest. That was one of their charges against him, was that he was a seditionist, that he was advocating overthrow of the Roman government because he's teaching the people not to pay tax. So you see, they thought they had him here. Now, it says that Jesus perceived their wickedness, and one of the other gospel writers says their craftiness. And he said, "Why tempt me? Why are you trying to put me on trial, you hypocrites? Show me your tribute money." And they brought him a penny, brought him a coin. It was a Roman coin. And he said, "Whose is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Now, the house of Julius had become so famous that they took Julius' surname, which was Caesar, and made it a title. And it had become a title for the ruler at Rome. And even in modern times, we still have words that come from the word Caesar that have been adopted by rulers of certain countries in the past. Germany had a Kaiser, didn't they? And that German word Kaiser comes from the Latin word Caesar. And then the Russians had a Tsar, didn't they? And that word Tsar comes from the word Caesar. Now, once again, I'm giving you information I guess you wouldn't read in certain quarters, but I won't charge anything extra for it, okay? So, he said, "Whose image on it?" And he said, "It's Caesar's." He said, "All right, that represents the Roman government. He gave you that coin for your use It actually belongs to him. If you want to redeem it, you've got to redeem it to the Roman government. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but at the same time, give to God what belongs to God. Now, right here is where the principle of separation of church and state was established. You know, Israel was a theocracy in the Old Testament period, and in a theocracy, the ruler was head of both the civil and the religious. But whenever Israel ceased to be a theocracy, and by the way, it's the only theocracy that God ordained. He never really ordained any other theocracies. Now, there are some theocracies in the Arab world today, but there's none that have the divine stamp of approval. When we entered this dispensation, God divided these powers. He gave the civil authority to the civil government, but the religious authority was given, the ecclesiastical authority was separated, and it was given to the church in our dispensation today. And you know, if it weren't for we Baptists, we might not have separation of church and state in our Constitution. But it was the Baptists who kept pushing this, because originally the framers of the Constitution were going to establish an established religion. Like England. England is the Church of England. And if you are a minister of the Church of England, you're on the government payroll.
Right.
Now, in America, the Church of England became the Episcopal Church. They couldn't very well stay under the Church of England if we're going to revolt and have a little revolution, right? So we had to change it to the American Episcopal Church, and many wanted to make the Episcopalian Church the state church. It would receive government funds. And the Baptists said, no way. That the Bible teaches there's to be a separation of church and state, and eventually they got their message through, and that's why we have that in our Constitution today. Amen. We have freedom of religion, not freedom from religion, but freedom of religion, and we have no establishment of any state religion. And that's part of that. So, that all came about. Now, you know, we are to be subject to the civil powers and the civil authorities. And Paul explains that in Romans and other places. But we're also to be subject to God. There are two different spheres of authority. Now, the state has the right to tell us which side of the road to drive on, doesn't it? That's their domain. And we're to observe that and be part of that. Now, God, on the other hand, tells us how we are to worship and who we are to worship. And if these two get into conflict with each other, and the state moves in and starts telling us how to worship and who to worship, they're out of their sphere of authority, and any law they passed would not be recognized as a valid law by Christians, and we would have conscientious objection to that. We would have civil disobedience to that, would we not? And we would be right in doing so. But normally, unless that's true, unless it comes to the point like Peter and John, where they said we ought to obey God rather than obey men, as much as we can, we are to be subject to the powers that be, right? Amen. Because they were ordained of God. We're to support our government. And so, as much as we can, and fortunately we've had a lot of freedom in that area, historically, in this country, but that may not always be true. Now, when the Pharisees, the Herodians rather, saw that they didn't get anywhere, then that same day came to them the Sadducees, which say there's no resurrection. Now, the Sadducees was a religious party. That was the party of the high priests. That comes from the word Zadok. Zadok was one of the descendants of Aaron, and he was the one that became the dominant priestly family in the time of David. Abiathar, he was more or less dethroned from that position because he chose the wrong side when Absalom rebelled against David. And he went with Absalom. And when David regained and reestablished the throne and Absalom was dead, then Zadok was appointed in his place. And so the descendants of Zadok is who the Sadducees claim to be. So that's where that word comes from. Now, they had become a very liberal party theologically. They didn't believe in resurrection. Paul says in Acts chapter 23 that neither did they believe in angels, nor did they believe in spirit. But they're going to come to Jesus with a resurrection question. They said, Master Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now that's the lever law that we read about when we studied the book of Ruth, right? Okay. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And then last of all, the woman died also. Now, for such a scenario to exist that you run through seven brothers, you'd have to live in Hollywood to be able to make something like that, pull something like that off. But this ridiculous question comes up, and so Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor knowing the power of God. First of all, you don't know the power of God. The resurrection is based in the power of God. And you don't even know that. And you don't know the Scriptures, because it's out of the Scriptures we have faith to believe in the resurrection. And you don't know either one of them. And then he makes a statement, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now what does that mean? Well, you know, back in Matthew chapter 19, we were looking at marriage and divorce, and we talked about God's purpose in marriage. First of all, God's purpose in marriage in instituting the divine institution of marriage, which is an earthly institution. He's making that plain in this verse. It's not going to be a heavenly institution. But he said it's to propagate the race. But there'll be no need to do that in that day, because nobody will die. We won't need to propagate the race. We'll just all keep living on. So that will be removed. Then a second purpose God had in marriage is that we mature and develop each other. Well, we'll be perfectly sanctified in that day, won't we? Said we won't need to be maturing and developing each other. Another thing would be fulfilling divine passion that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But that will not be part of our makeup in our new resurrection bodies. And then the last thing would be to typify the relation between Christ and the church. But that relationship will be visible. We'll be with Christ. We'll ever be with Him, won't we? So shall we ever be with Him. So, all of those purposes will be fulfilled and there will be no need of it. And that's not to say that there will be no remembrance of former relationships in this world. And that's not to say that those special relationships that we enjoyed here won't go on and continue up there. And so I've told my wife that we'll probably each get a mansion, but that we'll use one for a vacation home and we'll both live in the other. And so we'll continue our relationship and our fellowship. There's nothing that forbids that here. Of course, if you don't want to do that, there's some people may not want to continue it. Then you don't have to. I guess you can spend time with whoever you want to spend time with. So, that's what the Bible teaches. And it says we'll be as angels. That is, we won't die. We'll be immortal. Okay? So, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am. This is God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. And I'm the God of Jacob. What's that referring to? It's referring to a covenant, isn't it? He made a covenant with Abraham, and then with Isaac, and then renewed it with Jacob. And it was an everlasting covenant. It was an unconditional covenant. That covenant is that Abraham would have a starry seed, meaning a spiritual family. He would be head of a spiritual family of believers all over the world. And he would have a physical seed, a sandy seed, which would he would be the father of many nations. And that includes both Jews and Arabs. He's father of Ishmael, he's father of Isaac. Now that covenant has never been abrogated. And another part of that covenant is, I will give you land. And he describes that land by the meets and bounds. Then it goes all the way from the Mediterranean on the west to the river of Egypt on the south, to the great river Euphrates on the north. I got news for the Arab nations. That real estate that they're sitting on, they're going to be out of there one of these days, because in the millennium, they're going to enjoy the land. Israel will enjoy it to its fullest extent, all the way over to the desert in the east, which is a vague boundary. So, all of that has never been changed. It's eternal. Now, if God makes an everlasting covenant with somebody, then it ceases to become of any value if the other person dies, right? But if that person lives forever, then the covenant can be everlasting as God said it would be. So it's implied in this statement when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, right? They simply just moved out of this house into the Father's house. It says that when Abraham died, he was gathered unto his people. And his people were over there, weren't they? Old Enoch, Noah, Shem, they were all over on the other side. Abraham was gathered unto his people. It doesn't mean he was gathered unto his people in the cave of Machpelah, because nobody was in there. It was a brand new tomb. And when Isaac died, he was gathered unto his people. So, God says, you don't understand your own scriptures. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. So then the Pharisees, when they heard about this, they said, well, we're going to send one of our best lawyers up there. Now, their lawyers were theologians, and they were lawyers of the civil law, because they still were operating as if Israel was a theocracy. So you might say they were half preacher, half theologian, half civil lawyer. So one of them came, and he put this question to the Lord and said, tempting him, once again testing him. Now there's this big deal about the written law and the oral law. Isn't it convenient whenever you can take the written word and then I can say that what I give to you orally has just as much weight and authority as the written word does? Now, boy, that opens the barn door, doesn't it? And you see, that's why we take a bone of contention with our Catholic friends, who claims that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, sitting in Moses' seat, that he is speaking infallibly. There is not a just man that liveth upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and I don't care if it's the Pope or whoever else it is. It ain't so, and there's only one yardstick I've got, and it's thus saith the word of the Lord. Amen. I measure everything by that. So that's what we're meant to do. But they had their oral law, and they placed more emphasis on their tradition or their oral law than they did their written law. And they're probably trying to get Jesus tripped up here in this and getting him maybe to deny the oral law, which a lot of the people had been taught to believe in that. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus answered, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, without hesitation thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and one of the other Gospels adds, and all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. These two laws are a summary of the tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. The first four laws have to do with your relationship to God. Loving the Lord your God. Having no other gods before Him. Having no graven images. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. Remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy. All that has to do with God. That is covered under the first of these commandments. The last six have to do with our relationship with man, honoring our mother and father, not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery, not coveting. All these things have to do with our relationship to man. Loving our neighbor as ourself covers those. So that's why he says all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, when the Pharisees, while they were still gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They say he's the son of David. Christ, Messiah, same thing. Amen. Whose son is the Messiah to be from? Well, he's the son of David. Well, Jesus said, answer me this question. How does David, in spirit, that is, by the Holy Ghost, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord. God the Father said unto Jesus, God the Son, who is my Lord. He says, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 100 verse 1. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Now the correct answer is he's more than just a mere man, right? But they wouldn't admit that, not on your life. It's like somebody, you know, I was talking to my old pastor one time about so-and-so, you know, I bet they're going to have to eat crow now or eat humble pie. I said, well, if he does it, he'll go behind the barn and eat it where nobody can see him. But anyhow, so they won't admit that. It says, from that time, no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And then Jesus spake, chapter 23, verse 1, to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now, he's saying, you respect the authority, you respect the office that they hold. But he said, don't be like they are. I respect the offices of our land, but I try not to be like most of those politicians, right?
Yeah.
You know, those people are so crooked that they have to get up every morning and screw their pants on. I try not to be that way. So he says, that's what I'm telling you to do here. And then he makes a threefold charge. He says, first of all, they will put heavy burdens on people when they won't even lift a little finger. Try to lift, lighten that burden. Don't be like that, Jesus said. And then he says, they're hypocrites. He says that they try to find a means of evading their own law. The law says that there's certain regulations that you have to follow when you're making a vow or when you're making an oath or when you're swearing. Of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, just don't even swear at all. And so they're trying to split hairs here and say, well, it's okay to swear by the temple, but you've broken the law if you swear by the gold plating that's on the temple. Anybody ever see Three Forks down here on the tollway? That restaurant down there called Three Forks? And they got that gold dome. It's got that tin gold, thin gold plating on there. Well, he said, you swear by the gold plating on the temple, you've done wrong. Now, you can swear by the temple, but not that. And then they said, if you swear by the altar, that's okay, but don't swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar. That's wrong. They're trying to find loopholes. You know, people are always good at finding loopholes. Politicians are good at putting stuff, laying heavy burdens on us, but then they find a loophole for themselves. So that's what they're doing here. And then he says, you can swear by heaven, but don't swear by the throne in heaven. Jesus, that's why he said, just don't swear at all. You know, you don't need to say by heaven or good golly or this or that. Just forget all of that, really, because what is that really when you get right down to it? It's just slang for cousin. It's
about right.
I mean, head for, you know, H-E-L-L, and darn, or dadgum, or you know what I'm saying. We'd be better off just to leave that out of our speech, wouldn't we? Now, we're kind of getting down here where the rubber meets the road a little bit, I guess, but since I'm not being paid anything, I can say what I want to, right? I don't have to look out over my flower barrel and check, see what the level of it is, and look out over the crowd, see who's here, that type of thing. So, y'all stay with me now. They bind heavy burdens, and then they're external by their vanity. It says, all of their works they do, verse 5, to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. You know what a phylactery is? Down in Egypt, those little Egyptians used to wear these little boxes made out of leather. I guess whenever Deuteronomy says that you're to bind the law as frontlets, they took that literal. And they made them some boxes and put a little scripture in there, put that verse of scripture in there, and they put a little band that worked like an Indian headband, you know. can't say Indian anymore, but I say it anyhow. I'm supposed to say Native American, right? Native American Indian. No, I'm going to say Indian. It's always going to be the Cleveland Indians for me. These Pharisees, they make a great old big one. They want you to be sure and see it. You know, that man, they were really in there. They were spiritual. And it says they made broad their, they enlarged the borders of their garments. Now, the Jew was to be separate. As an Old Testament Jew, they were to be a heavenly people with a ribbon of blue around the border of their robe. That marked them out as being a people of God. Well, the Pharisees felt like, you know, if 1 inch is good, 6 inches is even better. So they made a big old broad border on their robes. They wanted people to know they were the real deal. And they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and loved to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Today that would be, you know, it's like I was in an examination of some evidence, much electrical evidence, and there was a guy there from Oklahoma. And he insisted you call him Dr. So-and-so. You know, when he'd answer the phone, this is Dr. So-and-so. I realized that credentials are okay. In order for a court to certify me as an expert to testify, I've got to have the right credentials. And so that's why I'm a professional, registered professional engineer. And I'm licensed in 24 states and all of that. And I have some credentials as far as biblical studies and all that's concerned. I've got a Master of Arts in New Testament studies and a PhD in biblical studies. Amen. All right, well, so much for all that. But you know, don't call me, I don't care if you ever call me Dr. So-and-so. Just plain old, I don't care what you call me as long as you call me for something, right? So, call me, hey, you. Whatever. But these guys, they wanted all the pomp and circumstance for them. I mean, it was a big deal, you know. And Jesus furthermore says, and call, don't be called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brethren. We all be brethren, right? And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Now, our Catholic friends have strayed a little bit. I'm not Father Smith. Don't ever call me Father Smith. You know, I'll tell you what, if I was in the Catholic Church, I'd probably have to go to Rome and whoop that old Pope. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted too, probably. But there's then eight woes. Seven woes that are listed here. No, eight woes, I'm sorry. And there's maybe a ninth if you read the other two Gospels. Jesus started out with nine Beatitudes. Now here we've got eight or nine woes, however you want to count them. In this chapter, you count woe, 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 you circle them, there's eight of them. And then he really gets down to where the rubber meets the road. And he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You don't go in yourselves, neither do you suffer them that are entering to go in. It's like a dog in a manger. He won't eat the hay. He won't let the cows eat the hay either. He said, you're just like that. And notice he says, you devour widows' houses. You know, I tell you, if I could do it, I'd take a gun and shoot every one of these TV people that are out there trying to take the savings of little widow women. They live off the savings of widow women. God help them. That's just criminal as far as I'm concerned. And for a pretense they make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Now there's where the Bible in one place teaches there will be degrees of punishment in hell, just like there's degrees of reward in heaven. There's so many crowns that you can win, so you'll get a certain position in God's kingdom by the reward. That'll be the form of the reward you get. By the same token, there'll be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, there's a parable Jesus gave about a servant. And he didn't do the master's will. The one who knew to do it will receive more stripes than the one who didn't. Now, let me make it clear that no place in hell is going to be a Sunday school picnic. But there's going to be a hotter place in hell for some people than there's going to be for others. And I know who I'd like to put in some of those places. I'll tell you what, I won't go into that because this is not supposed to be political in this class, but there's a place that's not too hot for some of the people that, some of these people that's been destroying our country either. Now, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, verse 15, because you compass sea and land, make one proselyte, and when you've made him, you make him more of a child of hell than you yourselves. And that word for hell there, by the way, is the word that's translated lake of fire. We're not talking about God's holding place until the great white throne judgment. We're talking about the eternal abode of the damned. And so, then he says, blind guides, well, all this stuff we talked about, swearing about the temple, fools, blind guides. He says, verse 23, woe, for you pay tithe of mint and lice and cumin. Now, by the way, let me tell you, that the Pharisees are far ahead of most Baptists when it comes to being meticulous about certain things. I mean, a Pharisee wouldn't even think of custom. He wouldn't be as low down and despicable as some Baptists I know who will take the name of the Lord in vain out of their filthy, polluted lips. He'd never cuss. And the Pharisee tithing, I mean, he would never think about stealing like some Baptists will whenever they withhold their tithe. Now we're really getting down to it. Cooper's didn't come over me, right? So, I mean, he would tithe all the way down to the mint, anise, and rue. You know what rue is? That's what they make gumbo out of. My Cajun friend tells me it's all in the rue, you know. And somehow they burn this flour or do something. I don't know. Ain't got any Cajuns in here? All right.
Doug is.
You know, okay, Doug knows how to do it.
I am now about.
All right. So they tithe even down to that. They're so meticulous. And I had an uncle one time who says, where's tithing in the New Testament? That's an Old Testament thing. I said, well, here it is right here. I says, these ought you to have done, but not left the other undone. Not left the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and those kind of things of the laws. So Jesus puts his stamp of approval on tithing. So we're scriptural whenever we talk about tithing, aren't we? And I know Brother Jeffers will thank me for this. At any rate, get that word in for him. But Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, except, this is Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. If your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you might as well get your asbestos suit on. Because the devil is going to use that all your works and everything as the grease plank that will slide you right down into hell. So, he's saying in effect, church entity is not Christianity. That religious zeal is not regeneration. That religion is not synonymous with a new birth. That's what all this is saying. He said that you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. My mother used to say that all the time.
Yeah.
Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Whenever they would try to, they would drink their liquid, whether it be water or grape juice, when they'd strain it through a piece of cloth, try to get every little gnat out of it. He said, you're so meticulous with that, but you let the big things through. You let the camels get through. That's a pretty ridiculous illustration, you might say, but he's trying to contrast and show how these people work. You know, I'm not done. But I got to quit. So I'm just going to quit right here. Now, if you want to hear the rest of this, you've got to be back next Sunday. Because Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, I will be here next Sunday. All right, Eric, come on in.